Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. Ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing our series on resisting the enemy. And last week we began to look at this portion of God's Word, and today we will continue. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and let me read our passage that we'll be in today, 3 verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the Word of God. It is an inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin this morning. We come for Your help, O Father. We need the ministry of Your Spirit to help us to see what's contained in Your Word. Open the eyes of our heart, we pray. As a congregation, give us listening ears this morning. Father, strengthen me to preach this morning. Strengthen my voice. Clear my mind. Strengthen my thoughts. Father, draw us to You and draw us to Your Son, Jesus. We ask through Him. Amen. The Battle of Antietam, also known in these here parts in the South as the Battle of Sharpsburg, took place on September 17, 1862, near Sharpsburg, Maryland, in Antietam Creek. The battle lasted for 12 hours, and Antietam was the deadliest day of the entire Civil War and ranks as the deadliest single-day battle in American history, with about 23,000 casualties. But in spite of that incredible loss of life, in spite of the grim loss of life that was paid that day, historians have concluded that the Battle of Antietam was tactically inconclusive. That means it was a draw. But during the battle, at least one significant thing took place. Union General George McClellan, who many regard as an extremely average general, stopped Confederate General Robert E. Lee as he attempted to push into Maryland and forced him to withdraw back across the Potomac River. Now, how is that possible? How does a mediocre general stop a brilliant, in this case, the brilliant Robert E. Lee from pushing the attack? Well, the reason is because two Union soldiers found a copy of Lee's battle plans and had delivered them to General McClellan before the Battle of Antietam even began. The document was called Special Order 191. Or the lost dispatch, or the lost order. It was recovered by Union troops in Frederick County, Maryland, and that's how an average general beat a brilliant general. Well, much like those mismatched generals in the Battle of Antietam, you and I are no match for our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be sober-minded." Throw up our next slide, Terry. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But as with General McClellan, our enemy's plans have fallen into our hands. And so we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes the forgiveness that the Corinthian church should extend toward one of the men who stirred up trouble for Paul. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." And the next one says, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." These designs, these schemes, these battle plans of Satan are what we began to examine last Sunday morning. We used Ephesians 6:11 as our starting point, which says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." How do we resist these schemes? His schemes are those cunning devices, his devious methods, or the battle plans, if you will, that he uses to hinder our growth and impede the progress of Christ's kingdom. How do we oppose the many devices that Satan uses against us? How do we resist the schemes of the devil? And last week we started in to say that to resist his schemes, you'll find these on the back of your bulletin, by the way, in the middle of your bulletin, to resist these schemes, we need to examine two principles found in God's Word. First, we need to examine a description of Satan's schemes. How do we even know what they are? And that's what we need to find out. And this is where we'll spend the focus of our time this morning. We need to see a description of these schemes, of these battle plans. Secondly, which we'll get to next Sunday morning, God willing, is a defense against Satan's schemes. We will pick that up next Sunday and, Lord willing, begin to examine the full armor of God. But we started last week to say that there were three things under this description of Satan's schemes. First, there's a statement about his schemes that I just read for you from Ephesians 6:11. They really do exist. There really is a conspiracy theory afoot. Satan is using different schemes, methods, and devices, battle plans, if you will, to destroy you spiritually, to impede the progress of the kingdom of God. John 10:10 says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, first of all, we need to come to the shocking realization, oh my goodness, someone actually is out to get me, and they have a plan in place to do it. Many plans, many schemes, many methods, many devices. What in the world are they? And here we come to that second thing that you see in your outline, this summary of Satan's schemes. We find these all throughout the Word of God. There are many that we will not touch on this morning. There are many from the New Testament. We've already mentioned in weeks past one from Zechariah chapter 3. As we see Joshua, the high priest, before the throne of God, we said of weeks ago, one of Satan's schemes is to discourage us through accusation. And then a week or so later, we saw another scheme, and that was to deceive us through false teaching. But here we want to land in Genesis 3 again this morning. This is kind of a casebook of Satan's schemes. There are several lumped together here that we want to look at this morning. These captured battle plans, some of his methods and devices that he used against us. Last week we looked at the first one in this brief introduction last Sunday. We noted that the first scheme Satan uses is subtlety. This might be the most dangerous one of all. He offers the bait but hides the hook. His schemes are often so subtle that we don't even realize we've been taken in. His devices are so cunning, so suited to our individual personalities and temperaments that we often don't see the hook until it's far too late. So this first device we mentioned last Sunday is subtlety. He offers the bait of pleasure but hides the hook. But let's move on today. And notice that second device that we see him use here in Genesis chapter 3. The second scheme that Satan uses is speech. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. And here what Satan says through the serpent is no doubt said out loud. What we have before us is a conversation between Satan and Eve recorded in the Word of God. But because Satan is a spiritual being, he doesn't have to speak out loud to you and I. He can speak directly to our minds. Did you say he can speak directly to my mind? Yes, that's exactly what I said. And let me show you, first of all, let me read a quote from Dr. Joel Beakey. He comments, Satan, who is a spirit, doesn't have to use overt actions. He can prey directly on the mind, tempting us to yield to his devices. That's not to say he can read your mind. He cannot. He is a created being. He is not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Satan is not omniscient. However, as a spiritual being, he can directly influence our thoughts. And there's a great example of this in Matthew chapter 16 that Terry will put behind me. Matthew says in his gospel, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And the next one says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And finally, but he turned and said, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind. Now, who's that talking to? That's talking to Peter. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What is this account? And in particular, this last slide, show us. What does it reveal? Peter's just declared to Christ that his death in Jerusalem is out of the question. It will not happen, Lord. Not to you. And what Christ reveals in verse 23 is that Satan has directly influenced Peter's thinking without Peter knowing it. Peter, for all he knows, is just being Peter. But Christ tells us that in fact, Peter's thoughts are coming from Satan. Satan has directly influenced Peter's thoughts. That's a scary thing. Does it not unnerve you a little to think that Satan can influence your thinking? And then again, we must bring in this thing we've got called a sin nature. It's not as though Satan needs to influence our thinking. We've got enough trouble with our sin nature. But dear, the Word of God says that there are times where he does. Let me give you another example of this very thing in the book of Acts. This is from Acts chapter 5 in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, where they hold back part of their offering to the church. And the Word of God says there, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What the Word of God reveals to us through Peter, and we just read about Peter, he of all people would know something about this. What the Word of God reveals to us through Peter is that Satan has directly influenced the thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. Good grief. You that have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that great account of the Christian life, as Christian is walking through that very dark place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that dreadful place, Bunyan writes about part of Christian's journey on the Valley of Shadow of Death. Listen to him describe it. If you've never read this, you really ought to pick it up. And you know, this is a Christian classic about the Christian walk. It's incredible. It was written in the 1600s. It speaks to us today. Christian saw these frightful sights on the Valley of the Shadow of Death, on the path through it, and heard the dreadful noises for several miles of his journey. And adding to his troubles, he came to a place where he thought he heard a company of fiends coming forward to meet him. Christian stopped to think about how best to meet this new enemy. For a brief moment, he thought about turning back, but then thought that perhaps he was halfway through the valley. He also remembered how he had already vanquished many dangers, and that the danger of going back might prove worse than the dangers ahead of him. So he made up his mind to continue going forward. The fiends seemed to be coming nearer and nearer, but when they were almost upon him, Christian cried out with the most vehement voice, that means loud, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." So they turned around and went back from where they came. Now listen to this. By this time I noticed that poor Christian was so confounded that he did not recognize his own voice. Just when he came near the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones stepped up softly behind him and whispered many grievous blasphemies to him, which Christian truly thought had come from his own mind. It grieved Christian more than anything that he had met with before to think that he should now blaspheme him whom he loved, though in truth Christian had not done that. He wished to stop the wicked thought, but did not have the discretion to simply plug his ears to silence the lies that a wicked one spoke to him, or to recognize their source. That's what we're talking about here. That Satan can influence our thinking. This is his second device here. He uses speech. He talks directly to Eve, but because he's a spiritual being, he can speak directly to our minds and influence our thinking. That's the second scheme he uses here in Genesis 3. There's a third, though, before us. The third scheme that Satan uses is tempting us to doubt and deny the Word of God. Now, let me insert here, if you want to learn how to defeat and defend against all these schemes, we'll mention a couple things today, but really next week. Watch how Satan begins here using this scheme, by doubting the Word of God. Look how verse 1 continues. It says, "He said to the woman, did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He begins by raising questions about the Word of God. He doesn't directly deny the Word of God, at least not yet, but he questions the Word of God in an attempt to kind of suck Eve into a conversation about it. And look at her answer here in verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" And inconceivably, just in verse 2, Eve changes God's commandment about the tree. She starts off, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Now, that doesn't sound like a very big deal. But notice what God actually said across the page in chapter 2, verse 16. It says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" And again, that might not sound like much, but the Hebrew sentence there is structured in a way that puts stress on the eating. "Eve, Adam, you may eat to your heart's content." We would say, "Knock yourself out." And in her slight amendment to God's command, Eve kind of minimizes God's provision. "Yeah, we can eat it." Whereas he said, "Oh, go crazy." And look at what she says next in verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Glance back across the page to chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Here's what God actually said. "But out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. It's as though Eve somehow, what is going on in her mind, wants to set a law for herself. And believing that God's law was open to her own interpretation, she adds to God's prohibition. Oh, we can't touch it either. So she minimizes God's provision. She adds to His command. She weakens the command in that last phrase of verse 3. Next, it says here, let me read the whole verse again. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And that sounds like pretty stern stuff at face value. It actually is. But again, notice the warning of God back in verse 17 of chapter 2. Here's what He actually said. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Rob, what's the big deal about throwing in the word surely? It means, like the other sentence did, where you may knock yourself out eating. This also stresses death. Literally, dying, you will die. Most certainly you will die. And Eve just yanks that little, it's really an infinitive, out of the sentence and say, "Yeah, we'll die." As though lessening the certainty of the death they would face. By changing the exact wording of His original command, the warning is weakened and the temptation is strengthened. Her revised command carries a warning, but not the certainty of the penalty. But then that's all just Satan doubting the Word of God. After doubting the Word of God, he goes on to flatly deny the Word of God. After casting doubt, after drawing Eve into this conversation about the Word of God, weakening His command, comes his flat denial in verse 4. It says there, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." Look, there's that word surely again. Just as certainly as God said, "You will most certainly die," Satan emphatically here now says, "You most certainly will not die. You're not going to die. Dying. It won't happen." Flat denial. There is no penalty, Eve. You will not die for eating this. There's no punishment for disobedience. There's no judgment for sin. Now, I think we ought to just stop and say, does any of that sound familiar? How about the notion, you know, God's not going to judge me. He is, after all, a God of love and forgiveness. I don't think, as we saw time after time in the way of the Master, you know, I know His law says I've broken it and I deserve to die, but when I stand before Him, I really don't think He's going to carry that out because He's a God of love. Let me say, most certainly God is a God of love. Okay? But not just love. Listen again to Joel Beakey comments. "Satan convinces many people today not to be troubled about their sin and their relationship with God, for God is full of mercy. Since God delights in mercy and is always willing to show mercy, people don't need to be concerned about His justice," Satan says. But those that hold that view are denying portions of the Bible that describe God as holy. And maybe it's you too. That God, in His Word, says is perfectly holy, as the men looked at last Bible study we met. Completely without sin and defect. And in His perfect holiness, He cannot look upon sin. And those that hold that view, that God will not be concerned, there's no judgment, also overlook the fact that God is perfectly righteous, and His perfect righteousness requires a payment for sin. He cannot overlook sin and fail to judge it, or else He fails to be God. So that's one modern version of this scheme. God's not going to judge me. Come on. God's a God of love. Here's another take or another spin on that same scheme. See if you've heard this one. You know, once I trust in Jesus as my Savior, once I become a Christian, it really doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved by God's grace, and you know, I'm once saved, always saved, and I can sin all my want because of the grace of God. I will never lose my salvation. Have you heard that one? Let me say flatly, once you're saved, you genuinely can't lose your salvation. Genuinely can't once you're saved. But those who hold this view are denying portions of God's Word that tell us genuine Christians bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That genuine Christians necessarily bear fruit. And that the absence of fruit in the life of a professing Christian is probably evidence that they're not a Christian. Boy, that's heavy stuff, Pastor Rob. I wish you could back it up. Well, how about this? Let me remind you of what Galatians chapter 5 says. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." It continues, "I warn you as I warned you before that those who do," that is, practice on a regular basis, "those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." It continues, "Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I think that is another modern version of the scheme of Satan. You know, once I'm a believer, it doesn't matter how I live. I think it is flatly wrong. We'll get to this as we get into the armor of God back in Ephesians 6. But this scheme of Satan tempting us to doubt and deny the Word of God is why it is so crucial that you and I know and understand the Word of God. Not only because it is the very words of God, not only because it nourishes us and gives us life and helps us to grow as Christians, but also because one of Satan's schemes is tempting us to doubt and deny God's Word. You know, fake gems have been around for centuries. Some people say they've been around for millennia. Anything valuable, of course, can be counterfeited. But over the years, the technology for making them has advanced. And now it's almost, in some cases, virtually impossible to tell a fake gem like a diamond with the naked eye. And so the Chicago Tribune reports that there are three kinds of gems that are fake but made to look more valuable than they are. They're synthetic gems, lab-grown stones that closely duplicate natural gems' physical and chemical properties. There are simulated gems, man-made. The color of a simulated stone may be similar to that of a natural gem, but it is very different physically and chemically. Cubic zirconia is a well-known diamond simulation. And then thirdly, enhanced gems. Natural gems altered in some way to improve their look. Color can be enhanced through heat, radiation, oils, and chemicals. Other methods used to imitate or enhance the value of stones are dyeing, waxing, smoking poor quality stones to make them look richer. It's the same with truth, friends. It's the same with truth. There are all kinds of counterfeits that you and I need to be aware of. This is why it's so crucial, this scheme of Satan to doubt and deny the Word of God, to tempt you to doubt and deny the Word of God, why it's so crucial that you know and understand the Word of God. So that when you are watching TV and hear a false teacher distort the truth on television, or when you read a distortion of the truth on the internet. Generally speaking, I don't think the internet's a very good place to go to for truth, unless it's a very reliable site. Or when you hear a high school or college professor deny the truth in a classroom, you need to know the truth and understand it so that you can detect those things when you hear it and remain unshaken in your faith and resist that scheme of Satan. So the third scheme he uses here is tempting us to doubt and deny the Word of God. But he's got another one, you know that. The fourth one you see here in Genesis chapter 3 is that he tempts us to question the character of God. Look at what verse 4 says again, and I'll read into verse 5 this time. It says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Listen to the subtlety here. Listen to what Satan claims, falsely claims that God is a petty and jealous God out to keep His people down for His own sake. He's not a good God. He's a cheap and stingy God who tries to keep good things from His creatures, Eve. Look at how beneficial this is. How could a good God withhold something so good? You know, if He really loved you, He'd let you have this. Does that sound familiar? Say, if God is so good, why hasn't He given you a husband? Or, you know, if God's so good, why hasn't He given you a wife? Or why hasn't He blessed you with children? Or a satisfying career? Or why doesn't He let you have anything you want? And if God is so good, why does it seem that the unsaved person you work with has it so much easier than you do? You know, you follow Christ and all you get is suffering. He ignores God completely and seems to get all the good stuff. That's the same mindset we saw in our scripture reading last Sunday morning, Deuteronomy chapter 1, which we didn't get to. But in Deuteronomy 1, the Word of God says there, Moses speaking to the Israelites, and you murmured, listen to this, and you murmured in your tents and said, "Because the Lord hated us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." I wonder if this scheme has worked on you. One of the Puritans, John Owen, put it like this, described this scheme this way. He says, "Satan rejoices when he can fill your heart with such hard thoughts of God. Satan's purpose from the beginning was to fill mankind with lies about God. He led our first parents into hard thoughts about God. Has God said so? Has He threatened you with death? He knows you well enough that if you eat of this fruit, it will be much better for you." With these lies, he succeeded in overthrowing all mankind at once. And remembering this great victory, he readily uses the same method with us. How easy we find it to think of God as hard, austere, severe, unable to be pleased, and fierce, which are the very worst characteristics of men and therefore the most hated by God. How easily Satan deceives us. There is a well-known hotel on the Gulf Coast of Florida. It was the company policy of this hotel that all their employees, all the maids and room keepers, were required to wear shoes as they worked in the rooms. Now, this doesn't sound like much of a big deal. I mean, the white sands of the Gulf are right outside the doors of the hotel. Most of the employees thought of it as a great nuisance. Why in the world? You know, the carpets at that time were thick shag rugs, felt good on bare feet. And most of the employees thought it restricted their freedom. But there was a minority of the employees at the hotel who looked at it in a different light. They thought it was a good thing they had to wear shoes because late night parties in the rooms often left broken glass in the carpet. There was the occasional stray stick pin in the shag. Think about that one. And of course, there's always stubbing your toe on the bed frame. God's laws weren't given to Eve to make her miserable. God's laws weren't written for us to make us miserable. They were written by a loving Heavenly Father to protect us. And so I wonder if this scheme is working upon you. If God's really good, you know, why doesn't He give you that thing? Here's another twist on the same scheme. Here's another application of it. Another application of that very scheme, Satan doubting the character of God, is that he causes us to live in fear of his judgment for our sin. Still. And he uses these two schemes, the last one and this one, kind of back and forth. There's a boomerang effect here. It's almost enough to give you a whiplash. In the last scheme, the one before this, he goes to one extreme saying, God's not going to judge you. He's a God of love, and that might be the way he applies that scheme to someone who doesn't know Christ, but here he can apply it this way, that you know, God's not to be trusted. You know, he's stingy and mean, and man, the hammer is just waiting to fall on you. It's like a piano hanging over your head. One little thing, pal, and it's curtains. Has Satan ever used that on you? I don't mean to be facetious about it. Has he ever used it on you? It's the other extreme. He's not to be trusted. But the Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear. That's a reference to terror fear, that God is out to get us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear, that is terror fear, has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And author Ed Welch comments on this like in this way. The Bible teaches that God's people are no longer driven by terror fear or fear that has to do with punishment. Instead, we're blessed with worship fear, the reverential awe motivated by love and the honor that is due Him. And then God's Word goes on to state in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is no piano hanging over our heads. We have peace with God. And this is his fourth scheme Satan uses here, tempting us to question the character of God, that he's not good, that he's mean, and that he's hanging things over our head. The fifth scheme we want to see here this morning is that he tempts us to adopt worldly values. His work is nearly finished now. He's used subtlety. He's spoken directly to Eve. He's convinced Eve she won't be judged for eating the fruit by doubting and denying the Word of God in front of her. He's convinced Eve that God is holding out on her by questioning His character. And now all he has to do is let the appeal of the forbidden fruit do its work. And look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Look at how these reasons line up in this slide behind me. Look at the reasons that the Word of God gives for Eve eating the fruit. She saw that it was good for food.
She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Go to the next one, Terry. Keep going. One more. There you go. Thank you. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and then it was desired to make one wise. Those are the three reasons the Word of God gives why Eve ate. All three of those reasons are described in the book of 1 John as love for the world. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now listen to this. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And now watch how they line up, these two passages, Genesis chapter 3 and 1 John 2. On the one hand, there's the tree that is good for food, and in 1 John it's called the desires of the flesh. And in Genesis 3, there's a delight to the eyes. And in 1 John, it's the desires of the eyes. And then in Genesis 3, it's the tree was desired to make one wise, or as the New American Standard puts it, the boastful pride of life. In 1 John, it's called pride in possessions, the boastful pride of life. The trouble with this frame of mind, friend, this worldly mindset that Satan tempts Eve to, that Satan uses as a scheme. The trouble with that is you can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. Again, 1 John 2:15, the first verse we read just a moment ago. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then James gives us this further warning. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, that is, hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And oh, how subtly Satan will dangle the things of the world before our eyes, hiding the hook but showing us the bait, to bite the hook of worldly desires and love for the world. I wonder if you've seen the same scheme in your own life. It's the very air we breathe in America. You can't turn on the TV today without this scheme being played against you. You're going to go to bed tonight thinking you need a new car. You're going to go to bed thinking you need a new guitar. I always think I need a new guitar. There's always something. And when that captures your affections, it's called love for the world. And you cannot love the world and love Christ. He tempts us to adopt worldly values. That's the fifth scheme. So these, my friend, are his battle plans. This is the lost dispatch. And here we have several right in a row in Genesis chapter 3. They've fallen into our hands through the Word of God here. He uses subtlety. He uses speech. He tempts us to doubt and deny the Word of God. He tempts us to question the very character of God. He tempts us to adopt worldly values. And so how do we resist the schemes of the devil? How do we oppose these many devices? We understand what they are. We must understand the schemes that he puts in play against us. And next Sunday, we'll come back and look at how to defend against these in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me put it this way to you, though, friend. Without Christ, you're powerless to defend against the schemes of the evil one. The primary application would be for you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, like we read earlier in the sermon, your sin separates you from a holy God. There is no act, no righteous act you can perform that will remove your sin. God, in His perfect righteousness, must have payment for that. But the good news is that Christ died on the cross to pay for sins. And by looking to Jesus, casting yourself upon His payment for sin, by turning away from sin and forsaking it, and by turning to Christ and Christ alone, you can be saved. You can be a believer. You can have your sin penalty erased. And then you get the ability to defend against the schemes of the devil. I would love to talk to you more about that after the service. If you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, if you don't know what it means to follow Him as your Lord and Savior, if you don't agree with me that you think you can say the prayer and then do whatever you want, let's talk about that. I'm convinced millions have said the prayer. Fruit must follow. For you, believer, how do you apply this? The one application I made here is the Word of God. You must know it. You must understand it. We'll see it more in the weeks ahead as we get into the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. Simply put, you've got to be in it. You have to be in it. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for revealing the battle plans of the enemy to us. Thank you that we have the lost dispatch recorded in Scripture, here in Genesis and in other places of the Word. We can see what the schemes of the enemy are. Enable us, O Christ Jesus, to resist them in the power of your indwelling Spirit. Father, draw those here this morning who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Reveal their sin that separates them from you. And in your great loving kindness, draw them to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Help us who have trusted Christ, Lord, to begin and put on the belt of truth and take up the sword of the Spirit to know and understand your Word, to defy the counterfeits Satan throws at us. We pray this through Christ. Amen. All right, we've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.